Come to our final study in 2 Timothy, and tonight I want to look at chapters 3 and 4. It is unfortunate that the people have divided the book up. Well, I shouldn't say unfortunate. I suppose it helps us to find the place with chapters and verses, but I'm sure we are all aware that the original writings of the Bible didn't have chapters and verses. Those divisions were put in by well-meaning people, and sometimes they're a help and sometimes they aren't. They're a relatively recent innovation, I suppose you can say, when you consider the antiquity of the whole Bible going back to the Old Testament. There is really no break between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and likewise there's no break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. From round about chapter 2 verse 14 all the way through to somewhere in the middle of chapter 4, we have this one topic being dealt with, and that is this issue of false teaching, and particularly the role of Timothy, who was the appointee of Paul in dealing with the false teaching, the role of Timothy as against the work which was being done by these peddlers of worthless teaching. There's nothing for Timothy to be surprised in what has happened. The last days had dawned, and with the last days, one could expect this type of opposition. I mentioned before that the last days is an expression referring to that period of time which came about with the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus was the great climax of history. That's the focus of history. That's the center of the Bible. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, breaking into human history and effecting salvation at the cross. That's the great climax of the world's history. And God in his grace has given this opportunity. The common expression, he has lengthened the day of grace, which is something we hear said quite often, meaning that God is forbearing and he's giving people the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel prior to the great culmination of Christ's work in his glorious return. And that period from his first coming to his second coming is the last days. Paul lived in it. Peter lived in it. The writer to the Hebrews lived in it. John lived in it. And they all spoke of it as the last days, the end time. And here again, Paul says to Timothy that these things that he is experiencing are a characteristic of the last days, because once Christ has come, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, has burst forth in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have this opposition, head-on opposition to the gospel. And he says, don't be alarmed that you get all these things breaking out. We'll read verse 1 to verse 5. I'll read it slowly. I'm not going to stop and expound this section. It's been well worked over, and it consists of many adjectives. Paul is a great one for lists of words, for lists of nouns and lists of adjectives. Your Bibles, different versions, are scattered around the audience, and I'm sure that in these adjectives you're going to find a variety of words used. So I'll go slowly, and if you can keep pace, you can see what verse we're reading. Understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of stress. And Timothy, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, verse 3, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, verse 4, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. About the fifth time that has been said to Timothy in one form or another. Avoid such people. Verse 5 really sums it up. Holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. And wherever you get people who see religion as consisting of externals, then the door is open to these sorts of things. Where religion consists solely of externals, and no attention is paid to these areas of behavior and attitudes, then the door is open, and so all these evils are going to come in. Because those who hold the form of religion are those who emphasize the external things, the things you can measure, the legalistic aspects. But the things that Paul is speaking about here are not matters relating to the form of things, the structure of the church, or the way meetings are conducted, and all those external things that we sometimes pay so much attention to. The things he's talking about here are the less measurable things. Attitudes, pride, hatred, slander, disobedience, treacherous, reckless. Things to do with attitudes and behavior, and these are much harder to control. The thing is, of course, that when you have a set of regulations controlling how you do things in the church or something like that, people can become very rigid on that because somehow you can exercise a very legalistic type of control. But these other things are much more difficult to control. And because of that, we sometimes neglect these things, and then we even compensate for our own guilty conscience on some of those things by coming down hard on the things that can be measured, where you can lay the law down very firmly. And so we tend to hold the form of religion, but we deny its power. And when that happens, then we get these problems. I think the message must be plain for all of us. So we all have the same tendency. It's all much easier to control those rigid things than to control these unseen things, these attitudes which eat away at the spiritual life of individuals in the church. He goes on then in verses 6 and 7 to speak about these false teachers and how they operate. He says they worm their way into houses and they capture women, weak women who are burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. It sounds at first as if Paul has a rather low view of women, but I'm not sure that that is true. Of course, Paul is the product of his age, and in his age, women didn't enjoy the status and the privileges that they have today. Also, they weren't well educated, if in fact they were educated at all. Many of them were illiterate. Women got a rough deal in the ancient world, and naturally, because of this, they were more gullible and probably less capable of grasping some of the teaching that was given. But there's another aspect to it, and that is that even in our present day, when women do enjoy a greater degree of equality, it still is a fact that there are more women in the church, that women do respond more readily than men to the gospel. And Paul has said something here that I'm sure is relevant in any age. What he is saying is something like this. He's speaking of women who are led astray, but the implications are this, that women do tend to be more aware of their shortcomings than men. I think they are probably less proud, less self-sufficient, which is good. But of course it means that perhaps they are also a bit more easily impressed. And so Paul is speaking of these people. The cunning teachers know that. Any Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, or these other people that go door-knocking, they know that they're more likely to gain inroads through the women, because I think women are more sensitive in their conscience, they are more responsive, and they are more receptive. But also they're probably more intuitive and perhaps more easily impressed. And people work on that. So because they are more conscious of their shortcomings and more desirous of putting things right, burdened down with sins and so on, these people with false motives manipulate those women, and soon they've got them in their power. They worm their way in, he says. Beware of them, says Paul to Timothy. He likens these false teachers in verses 7 and 8 and 9 to Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians who opposed Moses. So also these men, he said, oppose the truth. They are men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. But they won't get very far, hopefully. At least Paul is optimistic in the last verse there. Those Egyptian magicians are not named in the Old Testament, but there were other ancient documents in circulation, and no doubt they referred to various things that happened in Old Testament times, and Paul read outside the Bible, and he is drawing some of his information from some of these other records that were around. The point of the story is found in Exodus, where these two men, by some play on the superstitious weaknesses of people, were able to present some sort of believable or plausible parody of the truth. You know, with Aaron's rod and then these other chaps making rods, and then following them with the frogs and then the red water, or vice versa. The point is that sooner or later they realized that they could operate this counterfeit no longer, and they had to admit defeat and say, this is the work of God, and they could go no more. Perhaps up until now they had looked upon Moses and Aaron as a couple of sorcerers or fortune tellers who had the ability to foresee what was going to happen and then to rig things so that it made it look as if they made those things happen. But it wasn't long before they realized that it was more than just that, and that these chaps really did have something they didn't have, and so they had to admit defeat. Paul is hopeful that these false teachers likewise will sooner or later admit defeat. He says they won't get very far, just like those chaps in Moses' day didn't get very far. But in the meantime, they can imitate, they can copy like those magicians could. And because they can copy very plausibly, people tend to believe them. They get sucked in, they get easily impressed. And too easily, he said, they get led astray because they are burdened with their sins, they do have a sensitive conscience, they do want to get right with God, and then these chaps work on it. And instead of leading them to God, they lead them into further bondage. So much then for this warning in verses 1 to 9. What is the antidote? We've seen it before and we'll see it again. The antidote: preach and teach the word constantly. Don't give up, whatever the opposition, push on. Always you find the antidote is to give constant, solid, consistent teaching of the word of God. And it is still the way today. We get along so often with a crumb here and a biscuit there and a little bit of something else, and we nibble at this and we nibble at that, and then we wonder why we get difficulties, we wonder why we have problems. There's no substitute for this constant moving forward and instruction in the Word of God, in the whole Word of God. And the best antidote to nonsense is to teach the truth and to teach it with quality and relevance. Now, he refers to himself. He goes right back, it appears, to the beginning when Timothy first met him. We gather that Timothy first came in contact with Paul when Paul moved through the cities of Galatia on his first missionary journey. And if you read the story in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, you'll find that Paul ran into all sorts of difficulties there. And what Paul is doing here now is referring back to that. And he's saying to Timothy, in effect, you know, Timothy, that from the very first time you came in contact with me, the gospel was going to involve conflict. You've known this from the beginning. Here I am, several decades further on, and it is still happening. There is nothing unusual if there is conflict in the proclamation of the gospel. If people meet conflict through presenting the gospel, that is par for the course, says Paul. So he goes on then in verses 10 to 13 to remind Timothy that persecution is nothing that should surprise him, but rather it is to be expected. You have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Notice how his teaching is not divorced from his conduct or his aim in life or his faith, patience, love and other things. We've had enough of people who have one line of teaching, yet their quality of life is something divorced from that. That's no good. You didn't just listen to my teaching, says Paul. You observed my teaching and my conduct and my aim in life, also my faith and my patience and my love and my steadfastness and my persecutions, my sufferings, the things which befell me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, the places where Timothy was brought up. What persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. There is a style of preaching around which would sometimes lead us to believe that if you come to Jesus, he is some sort of super psychologist and he's going to fix up all your hang-ups and he's going to lead you into the broad sunlit uplands and it's going to be all bliss and plain sailing, and from here on you'll experience victory in such a way that the trials of life will be no more. And many people unfortunately get hooked on this, and in a very short while they get disillusioned because they find that Christianity is not quite as easy, it's not quite as cozy as that. It's not all plain sailing. There are these persecutions, and he says, so far from the righteous man escaping persecution, the righteous man will in fact attract it. But through it all, he says, God will deliver us. He doesn't say he'll save us from it, but through it, he certainly will be with us. Now, there's not a lot of likelihood that Timothy is going to be sidetracked by this false teaching, because Timothy has had such a good background and good experience in the teaching of the Word. He's had a good upbringing, he's known the Scriptures from when he was a boy, and he's lived in the good of that, and he's gone on in the service of God with Paul. Paul now reminds Timothy of these things. He says, "As for you," verse 14, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Not exactly sure who he's referring to there when he says knowing from whom you learned it. The whom happens to be plural, and it could refer to a variety of people. His mother, his grandmother, the elders of the church, Paul himself. But whatever it is, Paul is saying, remember these people who taught you, and stand firmly in the things that you have been taught, knowing in verse 15 that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't believe we can underestimate the importance of teaching our children the Scriptures. It's very sad at times. And I mentioned this at the beginning, and I anticipated this verse in my previous talk on chapter 1. But it is very sad at times to see how the education of children in the Scriptures is neglected. I believe, as parents, we should take just as much effort, just as much interest, be just as concerned, have just as many Bible study helps for our children in their biblical education as we do in their secular education. And as they go through year 3, year 4, year 5, up into high school, through high school and so on, if they're studying material at school that is a certain level, let us make sure we've got comparable material to feed them, so that they don't get up into university and find that their spiritual development is still back at about grade 5 somewhere. And it's no good waiting until they're teenagers, it's too late then. There is ample material to start them from Simon and Sarah and those little things that you get for preschoolers, and just to move through with them, treating their education in the Scriptures just as seriously as we treat every other area of their education. Now he says, if this is so, it's not going to guarantee that they're going to go straight, incidentally. Let's get that clear. There is no golden formula. We can do all we can, but there's nowhere in the world that I can ever crawl inside the mind of my child or anybody else and make them be exactly what I want them to be. Every person is an individual, and every person has a will of his or her own and will make his or her own decision. We can't have any automatic formula for success. But I am saying that we should do the best we can, and there's no excuse for not at least trying to do our best, even though in the best organized circles things sometimes go wrong. So here he says about Timothy that Timothy is to carry on in what he has been instructed in through his mother and his grandmother before him in chapter 1. He goes on in verse 16 to talk about the Bible being inspired. And I'm not going to have a short discourse here on the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. This, of course, is one of the famous proof texts. But have you noticed that the Scripture that's referred to here is in fact the Old Testament? And the sacred writings are the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament gets rather poor treatment from us at times, and we're the poorer for it. I don't believe we will ever properly understand the New Testament unless we properly understand the Old Testament. We impoverish ourselves when we concentrate on a few favourite passages from the Gospel and selections from Paul's writings, and we call that the Bible. That's not good enough. We have this whole Bible here, and when Paul is speaking of the Scriptures being inspired and profitable for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, and that the Scriptures will lead us to salvation, it's always the Old Testament he's talking about, which comes as a shock to us sometimes, because we would think that that applies to the New Testament. Well, it does. But originally it wasn't what Paul was talking about. He was talking about the sacred writings that Timothy had in his house, the Old Testament. Notice that last verse, that the purpose of the Bible is to equip us for every good work. That's most important, that we are fully equipped for whatever may eventuate. Now sometimes we'll hear people say something like this: we want to have teaching that is relevant to us today. That sounds good, and it is good, But just stop and think for a moment. Because of that sort of mentality, I'm afraid that very often people have been starved because they've tended to neglect anything that they don't find specifically relevant to them right this minute. And as a result, they've got no reservoir. They've got nothing to fall back on. They've got no spare supply. It's a sort of hand-to-mouth existence. I have this need. Please God, meet this need. And so they stumble on from one crisis to the next. We must have a constant building up all round in the total knowledge of the scriptures and in the knowledge of God so that we are equipped for every good work. We are equipped for no matter what may arise. Now, there are some things I read about in the Bible and there are sermons I hear from time to time, and I might say to myself, that is not relevant to me right now. But that's no reason for me to turn off, put my feet up, go to sleep, or read a newspaper and walk out the door and forget about it. It may be relevant to me in 3 months' time or 2 years' time. I may hear something to do with injustice or welfare for the poor or the plight of the unemployed, and I might think to myself, well, I'm not in that position, it's not really relevant to me. Well, it may not be relevant to me right now, but who knows what might be the case this time next year. So whatever we get, we stack it away, not only for ourselves, but maybe for some other person. I may hear something about marriage or marriage enrichment or marital problems or divorce or areas related to this family situation. And I may say to myself, well, I don't have any of those problems in my marriage. I'm not going to bother about it. But once again, you see, if I do pay attention, who knows, I might learn something that is not only going to benefit me perhaps, but next week I might meet a person where I can be of considerable help to that person. So we think of ourselves and think of others. In other words, we get fully equipped. And we're going to do this through the scriptures, and we're going to find that it will be in every book, not only the interesting books, but even some of the books we thought were a bit off. We're going to find that they're not quite as boring as we thought if we really get into them and bring them down to earth and find that God was speaking to people in ordinary everyday situations in ancient times just as he is today. And he doesn't finish at the end of chapter 3 either. He keeps on going in chapter 4, so forget the big number 4 that's written in your Bibles there. And he goes on to give an illustration of how, when you're fully equipped through the Bible, you can be of use in all sorts of areas. For example, in verse 2, whether it's in season or out of season, whether you're feeling hot on that particular subject or not, he says, no matter what the circumstances, I charge you in verse 1 in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the one who's going to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom, I charge you in verse 2, preach the word that I've spoken about in the previous verse at the end of chapter 3. And be urgent, in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Different people need attention in different ways. Some people need convincing. Some people need exhorting. Some people need rebuking. Some people need comfort. Some need counseling. But if we are not fully equipped, we won't be able to carry out that work. And at the end of the verse, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. I was skipping through Paul's letters some time ago when I was asked to do a series on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. One of them, of course, is patience. And in good old-fashioned style, I got out Young's Concordance and I looked up the word patience and I followed it through. And I was surprised at the number of times that Paul uses patience in connection with teaching. Perhaps he had had some experience. The teacher needs to be patient. He needs to have confidence in the word. It's not going to be my words or anybody else's words that are really going to help anybody in the long run. It's going to be the word of God. And what we've got to do is have a bit more confidence in the word of God than we have had hitherto and realize that it's the word. We're to be patient in teaching it, just sitting back and letting the word work its way through. I know on the mission field sometimes we'd get converts and it would take some time for the old habits to drop off. We had some rather unusual characteristics that hung over from the former life at times. And just to be patient in teaching and to see how the light dawns as the word of God brings its own conviction. It's the word of God that's living and active and sharper than the sword and pierces into the innermost man. And what we've got to do is be patient in teaching that word so that the enlightenment might come through that word. Unfortunately, in verse 3, the time is coming when people aren't all that interested. They'd rather have anything except the Bible. Give them a series on something special, give them a bit of this and a bit of that, but anything except the Bible. In fact, you get the impression in some cases that the Bible has become almost a sort of optional extra. If it's there, well, okay, if you've got time for it, fair enough, but if you haven't, well, never mind. A verse a day keeps the devil away, and that's the type of motto that some people have, and so the Bible takes a very back place. Now he says in verse 3, if you think things are bad, that's nothing to what's going to happen. Things are going to get worse, he says. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They've got itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. They'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander into myths. A reference once again to the myths based mostly on the ancient Jewish scriptures. That was referred to in the first letter, and it will be referred to again when we look at Titus. But as for you, verse 5, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So there we have it again, a reference to the nonsense-style teaching that had been given at Ephesus. Mythology, speculation, genealogies, all sorts of mystical, typological-type spiritualizing of things and constructing all types of doctrines out of thin air, and usually molding those things to suit the audience. These teachers, because they were paid for their teaching, they gauged the audience and thought, what sort of sermon is going to bring the right sort of pay? And when you've gauged them correctly, you give the sort of stuff that's going to make sure the bag is nice and full when it goes round. Now he says, that is not the sort of thing we want. He says, we want to teach the word, not simply to tickle people's ears, but to teach it faithfully and leave the Spirit to apply it. Well, that really completes that section. It finishes on a good note, doesn't it, there in verse 5, telling Timothy not only to concentrate on his teaching ministry, but Paul also sneaks in the one about evangelism. It's not that Paul has evangelism low on his list of priorities. It's simply that these letters have been concerned mainly with the problems in the church in Ephesus and the problems with teaching in the church in Ephesus. So that's why he's mainly concerned with it. But he won't leave off the subject without having a little mention there about evangelism, because we've got to keep reaching out. If we don't keep reaching out, if we don't keep growing, well, eventually, of course, we'll shrivel up and die. So there must be the constant reaching out with the word. And that's why he exhorts Timothy not only to endure suffering, not only to keep on teaching the truth, but also do that work of proclaiming the gospel constantly, fulfilling his ministry, so that the church might grow. And that really is the title of my talk tonight, Fulfillment. Here we have the exhortation to Timothy to fulfill his ministry, and in the next verse, Paul now goes on to say, I have now fulfilled mine. So our finale, verse 6 through to the end. I have been faithful, says Paul, and I am now on the point of being sacrificed. He faces the executioner with confidence, and he gives a couple of illustrations taken once again from sport. Here he talks about the boxer and the runner in verse 7. Which are the same two illustrations that he used in 1 Corinthians 9. I think twice previously we have seen parallels between what Paul is saying here and what he said in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talked about the athlete and the boxer in his illustrations there. In fact, it's interesting to see the number of times that Paul uses illustrations from sport in his writings. Maybe if he was around today, he'd be a jogger up and around the hills up here. You'd see Paul out there every morning doing his bit. Here he is anyway, once again giving an illustration taken from the world of sport. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, verse 8, I can expect the crown, and the crown which was placed on the head of the winner. He had completed the race, he had won, and so the laurel wreath there was placed on his head. The gold cup, the pennant, whatever our modern equivalent happens to be. And this is something he can look forward to when he passes through death and looks to the day of his final salvation. That day, he calls it, with a capital D in the version that I'm reading, the thing which the Lord will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul in his earlier letters really looked forward to being alive when Christ returned. We who are alive and remain. He expected to be alive when Christ returned. And here now, many, many years on, he realizes that time is running out and the chances of his being alive when Christ returns aren't very good. It's more likely, he says, that I am to be poured out as a sacrifice. My life is virtually at an end, but nevertheless he can look forward to that day when he, with all God's people, will be raised to a new life in union with Jesus Christ. From verse 9 to the end, we have all the miscellaneous comments. Quite a few of these we've looked at previously. There are a few things I want to point out as we go through, and I won't dwell long on the people that we've already talked about, but I do want to look at one or two other little things that crop up along the way. So we'll just skip through it. The two people he wants to come and see him are Timothy in verse 9 and Mark in verse 11. He's disappointed with Demas in verse 10 because Demas, after having remained faithfully with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment, has now decided that he doesn't want to remain any longer. And Paul looks upon it as desertion. I'm not sure that he's given up his Christianity, but he has loved the comforts of life rather than toughing it out with Paul, and Paul is rather disappointed. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Galatia, of course, is in Turkey. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is in Yugoslavia. Different people going to different ways in the cause of Christ. Luke, of course, is still there, and Mark, he wants to come and see him. Verse 12, Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus, most likely to relieve Timothy, who soon is to come to Rome. In verse 13, Paul asks for the warm clothing and books that he left behind in Troas. And in verse 14, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did him great harm. In the first letter, at the end of chapter 1, we read of a man called Alexander, who had been delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Alexander was a fairly common name, and I would very much doubt that this is the same Alexander. In fact, Paul seems to go out of his way to point out that it's not the same Alexander by saying this one is the coppersmith, not the one talked about previously. He did Paul great harm, and we have no way of knowing what he's talking about there. But whatever it was, Paul certainly took it very seriously. Maybe Alexander turned a prosecution witness or something like that. But whatever it was, he had done Paul quite a bit of damage. And the end of the verse is not as it is in more ancient versions. It's not the Lord requite him for his deeds. It's not that Paul says, I want to get square on him and I hope God gives him a jolly good spanking or something like that. He is not wishing ill upon the person. He is not vindictive, in other words, in verse 14. But I think pretty well all recent versions say, the Lord will requite him for his deeds. In other words, Paul is saying, Alexander did this to me, but I am not going to get square with him. The Lord will reward him for his deeds. The Lord will get square with him. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. That seems to be the meaning here, and it's a good example for us to follow. Just a word of warning in verse 15 for Timothy. He says, beware of this chap. He strongly opposed our message, and he'll strongly oppose yours too. He then, in verses 16 and 17, refers to those that I mentioned in our opening study in 2 Timothy, those who deserted Paul when he needed them at the initial investigation. And Paul was left alone with no defense witness. However, God did not fail him. And in verse 17, he says, the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully. There is another application of what he said in chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 2. Fully equipped for every good work, in season, out of season, ready with the appropriate word, because he has the knowledge, he has the reservoir on which he can draw. And it has stood him in good stead when he had to face the music at his preliminary investigation. At the end of verse 17, he has been rescued from the lion's mouth, meaning that he didn't suffer any extreme violence on that occasion. And he knows the Lord is going to take him to his eternal kingdom. But Paul is realist enough to know that the end has to come sometime. We can't expect deliverance and deliverance and deliverance indefinitely. Sooner or later, the end must come. And so Paul no longer looks for escape or deliverance from jail. he has this awareness that the end has at last arrived. And so he looks forward now to God saving him, not for any further missionary exploits, but saving him rather for the heavenly and eternal kingdom. And so to God be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Final greetings, verses 19 to 22. Priscilla and Aquila. We know all about them, don't we? They were the ones that were in Rome and got expelled when the emperor decided he didn't like any Jews in Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla were forced to leave. And they came to live in Corinth. That's way back in Acts chapter 18. And after living in Corinth with Paul for about 18 months, they went across to Ephesus. And they were among the people who founded the church in Ephesus, which is the church we're writing to here. So they were foundation members. Later, they went to Rome again for a brief time. And when Paul writes to the Romans, he talks to them in Rome and sends greetings to them. But after that, they came from Rome back to Ephesus again, helping the church. And now it's Paul who's in Rome as he awaits his execution. He sends this letter to Ephesus, and he passes on greetings to those old fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila, who had been faithful with him in the gospel since he first met them many, many years previously. And there they are now back in Ephesus, helping the church, and I think he's probably hinting to Timothy that these two could be really a help to Timothy in the task before him. Onesiphorus, the household of Onesiphorus, he says, greet them also. Why doesn't he say, greet Onesiphorus? The suggestion has been made that Onesiphorus died or was killed. We read in chapter 1 of his great bravery in seeking Paul out in Rome, but it's all written in the past tense. Onesiphorus was no longer with Paul, and we're not quite sure what happened to him. From this greeting in verse 19, it appears that perhaps Onesiphorus never made it back. But anyway, his household is still there, and therefore Paul sends greetings. That's only a conjecture. Who knows, Onesiphorus may have got back safe and sound after all. Verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus was left ill at Miletus. And once again, do your best to come before winter. Finally, some of the Christians in Rome send greetings. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. These were people who were faithful to Paul and who were not able to stay with him as Luke was. Nevertheless, they were able to visit him and they supported him. And so these people join with Paul in sending greetings to Timothy. And they are the final greetings that we have from the pen of Paul. And on a typical note, he concludes verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. We don't know if Timothy and Mark made it in time, but at least we have the final letter he wrote. And I trust that as we reflect upon it, we may draw something from the spirit of this great man and find in his final words some instruction that might be able to help us in our personal lives and in our church lives also.